Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
Read tonight an extended passage of Scripture from the book of Matthew, the 27th chapter. I want to begin with verse 45 and read through verse 54. So if you have your Testament with you, you might want to read along, follow along with me as I read aloud from Matthew 27, beginning with verse 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, This man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. And the rest said, Let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, Truly, this was the Son of God. The lesson that I have in mind for us tonight is to remind us and impress upon us, and possibly for some to learn for the first time, the relationship of the old Mosaic law to the new covenant of Jesus Christ, the role of Jesus Christ in our salvation, and that which God has done to emphasize that He is the one to whom we are accountable and we must answer to His authority. There were a number of miracles that took place during the final days of Christ here upon this earth. The resurrection of Christ, I suppose, would have to stand out as the most prominent, for that was the climatic evidence that God had given to show that Jesus is indeed His Son. Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. Of course, there were other miracles of which we read here in the 27th chapter. There was darkness from the sixth to the ninth hour. Now that would correspond to our 12 o'clock noon until 3 p.m. when the sun is not usually darkened, is it? There was also an earthquake. The rocks were rent or torn into pieces. We also read that graves were opened. The bodies of saints arose. They went into the city. Many saw them. They appeared to many. And then we also read of the tearing in twain of the veil that was in the temple. Modernists always try to explain away the miraculous as something that was just natural. Modernists approach the Bible with already the predetermined idea in their own mind that anything that is described as being miraculous is necessarily not so. That certainly cannot be classified as an unbiased approach, an objective approach to the revelation of the Bible. There might be some of these events that we see here that might be looked upon as being something unnatural, like an earthquake. That's a naturalistic thing, rocks breaking into. But these other things of which we read, they certainly cannot be explained as a natural phenomenon. Nor could the timing of all of these things be explained as just simply being coincidental with the death of the Son of God. You know, over in the area of Mount Everest, there are many, many tall mountain peaks. Mount Everest, of course, as you know, is the highest mountain peak on the face of the earth. But there are many other peaks in that general vicinity that are taller than any other mountains on the face of the earth, with the exception of Mount Everest. And I think it would be rather safe to say that there's not a one of you here tonight that can name a single one of those peaks, though they are higher than anything else on earth than just Mount Everest. I can't. I was going to look it up just in case somebody asked me to do it, and so I would appear to be real smart, and I forgot to do it. And why don't we know the names of those tremendous mountains? It's because of their proximity to that greatest mountain peak of Mount Everest. And we look upon them as being insignificant. Now, as I have mentioned to you before, earlier in the lesson, probably the most climatic miracle of the entire episode of the final days of Christ on earth was the resurrection. And these other miracles of which we read might possibly be lost under the dazzling brilliance of the fact that the Son of God conquered death, hell, and the grave by coming forth on the third day. And yet, these other miracles that we read here, they are significant. And some of them teach us things, dear people, that we must know and must understand in order to be pleasing to God. That's how significant they are. Now, I want to just comment quite briefly on two of these miracles that I mentioned and then focus the most of our attention tonight on a third. First, consider the darkness. Darkness at the time when the sun was the brightest. It is thought that Amos had prophesied this event to take place in Amos chapter 8 and verse 9 when he said, or God said that he will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in a clear day. Now, whether or not that had specific reference to the darkness that came at the death of Jesus Christ or not, we would not want to be dogmatic, because these are symbolic and figurative terms that do denote the fall of a great power. And there cannot be any question that at the death of Jesus Christ and His subsequent resurrection, there was the fall of the great power of Satan over man, and man, which heretofore did not have the way of salvation even opened unto him, he now had it presented to him because of Christ. And the death of Christ was indeed a time of the fall of a great power. You know, I read about these graves being opened, the dead being raised. They're walking about among the people. And I wonder what happened to those people that were raised, and why did this take place? The only reference we have to this is in the book of Matthew. Of course, that's sufficient for us to believe that it happened because Matthew was inspired of God. But the fact that it only appears here, we don't have any other additional information to add to it whereby we might be able to grasp a better understanding as to what took place and why it took place. The graves were opened. People that had died were raised. It says it was after the Lord's resurrection. It might possibly have been that these people who were raised from the dead and walked about, it did not occur at the time of His death, but it did occur, certainly in the proximity of His death and His burial and after His resurrection. Wonder what happened to those people. Well, nothing is said about that in Scripture. I don't know. I wonder why that event took place. And again, we're not told, so I don't know. We possibly could conclude that this was another of God's evidences that there is life beyond this. But we're not going to try to conclude things for which there is no divine revelation. The secret things belong unto God. So we'll just leave it like that, Deuteronomy 29:29. But there can't be any doubt that here's a manifestation of the working of deity in a miraculous way. During the series of tremendous events of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Son of God. But I want us to focus attention tonight on the rending of the veil in the temple. The significance of that is tremendous. First, let's look at this veil. What veil are we talking about? Where was it? Why was it there? Well, this veil is described for us in Exodus, the 26th chapter.
I call your attention back to the time when Moses went up on Mount Sinai after the Israelites had crossed the Red Sea and were delivered out of Egypt. And there God gave him that law that came to be known as the law of Moses, because it was the law of God through Moses to the Israelites. And among the things that God told him was to erect a tabernacle. This was going to be their central center place of worship. And he told them the dimensions of it and the construction of it, and gave them this pattern by which he was to build it and all the furnishings of it. And there was to be a compartment that was called the holy place. The holy place was the place where those of the Levitical priesthood would go and officiate in their priestly duties. Then there was another compartment which was half the size of the holy place that's called the most holy place. And between the holy place and the most holy place was this veil that God had designed and gave the pattern for it and instructed him to build. In Exodus, the 26th chapter, we read, "And thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen of cunning work. With cherubim shall it be made, and thou shalt hang it upon the four pillars of shittim wood overlaid with gold. Their hook shall be of gold upon the four sockets of silver, and thou shalt hang up the veil under the patches," that is, under the those things that would clasp and hold the veil together, "that they mayest bring in thither within the veil the ark of the testimony, and the veil shall provide unto you between the holy place and the most holy." So this veil was there to separate the holy place from the most holy place. Now, as I noted, the priest would officiate in the holy place, but only the high priest would go into the most holy place with blood for the atonement of the sins of the people. It was in this most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was placed. It was there where there were cherubims. It was there where there was the mercy seat, which was to signify the very special presence of God in the midst of His people, the people of Israel. And to gain entrance into the most holy place and to the presence of God, one would have to come through the holy place and would have to go through that veil. There was no other entrance way into the most holy place where the high priest would go. This was a very sacred place. In fact, the tabernacle, and that was later replaced by the building of the temple, which was according to the same design, was the very center of the Jewish religion. The temple and the tabernacle was the very center of their entire economy. And the most holy place was the very heart of the temple, or heart of the tabernacle. And this veil was there to preserve and to protect and to enforce the sanctity of the most holy place, which was, as I have stated, the very heart and the most important part of all of the Jewish system. Everything about Judaism, there was the very center of it, the presence of God. And this was a veil through which one was not able to see. And when that veil was in place, then that most holy place was still sanctified and separate, very sacred and very holy, and it showed that the entire system of which it was the center was intact. Now, at the death of Christ, the veil was torn into two parts in a miraculous fashion. And there are at least two very significant things that we can learn from this. First, we learn by the tearing of the veil, that which was formerly sanctified and sacred was no longer so. That meant that the system of which this most holy place was the very center lost its distinctiveness. The system of which it was the heart was no longer of prominence. Therefore, this veil being torn in two signified the end of the temple and that which the temple represented. The law of Moses, which God had given to Israel, and by the way, it was given to the Israelite nation exclusively. It was never given to Gentile people, but just to the Israelite people. The law of Moses had been pictured in Scripture, especially in the book of Ephesians, as a partition that existed between the Jews and the Gentiles. And with the removal of the law of Moses, and with the removal of the system of Judaism, and with the removal of the most holy place, the rending of the veil of the temple, that barrier between the Jew and Gentile was removed. In Ephesians, the second chapter, beginning with verse 14, Paul wrote, "For he," speaking of Christ, "is our peace, who hath made both one," that's both Jew and Gentile, brought into unity, "and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby." Now, as we have mentioned, the high priest was the only one that had entrance into the presence of God. He was the only one that could see that which was in the presence of God. He was the only one that had that close access to the presence of God. But now, with the veil being rent in two, all the priests, by even coming into the holy place, would have access into the presence of God. Friend, the rending of the veil at the temple at the time of the death of Jesus Christ shows that there is no one certain specific geographical place that is sanctified before God as existed under the law of Moses and in the temple. It shows also, since the New Testament teaches us that Christ is now our high priest, and that every Christian is a priest, that we can have access to the Father, just as did those priests, through our high priest, which is Jesus the Christ. There is no man that is an intermediary between us and God. But we do approach God and can approach God, but only by and through His Son, Jesus Christ. The rending of the veil showed, as Jesus had taught in John the 4th chapter in the 21st verse to the woman at the well of Jacob, there would be no one special holy place upon this earth in which men would worship God. Wherever people gather together in the name of the Lord, and that means by His authority and do according to His will, God is in their midst, whether it be in this auditorium, in a field, in a rented house, in a basement, on a boat in the seas, wherever it is, there is no special holy place. The rending of the veil brought that to an end, and that whole system that it represented was also shown to have been brought to an end. It accomplished its purpose. It fulfilled its reason for being there. This was an actual physical marking of the termination of the Mosaic covenant. Today, not even the Jews are to live according to the law of Moses. Gentiles never were. But not even the Jews to whom it was given now are going to be judged by God according to the law of Moses, because that has been taken out of the way. And it was taken out of the way at the death of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9 and verse 24. A New Testament book that was written to Jewish people who had become Christians, but who by false teachers were being led back into Judaism and being provoked and tempted to abandon Christianity. In that book of Hebrews, the writer said, "For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figure of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." Christ is our high priest, and that former system, The book of Hebrews shows us repeatedly that form of system was only a figure, a pre-picture, a type, a forecast, a pattern, a pre-look, if you please, as to the true system that God would establish by and through His Son, Jesus Christ, and with the rending of the veil, that system came to a termination. That's one significance of the tearing of the veil. And there is another. The book of Hebrews tells us that the temple veil was a type of the flesh of Jesus Christ. There was a likeness between this veil and the flesh of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 10 and verse 10, we read, or 9 and 10, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." He taketh away the first, the Mosaic system, that he may establish the second, the system of Christ. And then speaking of that second will, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Then in verse 19, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness or confidence to enter into the holy place by the blood of Christ, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil," that is to say, his flesh. Just as that high priest would approach through the veil into the presence of God, Jesus Christ is like that veil, and one today will approach God through Christ. And just as that veil was torn and ripped, the flesh of Jesus Christ was also torn and ripped. I think it is so interesting as well as significant that Christ was crucified, and because there was a holy day upon them, in order to hasten the death of those that were crucified, both Christ and the two thieves, they came to break the legs of the ones who were the victims to hasten their death so they wouldn't be hanging on the cross on the holy day, because that was against the law of the Mosaic law, according to the book of Deuteronomy, to have one hanging on a tree on a holy day. And so they break the legs of both of the thieves because they had not died. But when they came to Christ, they didn't break his legs. The reason? He was dead already. And 1,000 years before that took place, the Holy Spirit, through David, had foretold in the Psalms that there would be no bone of his body broken. Psalm 34 and verse 20. Jesus was fulfilling the prophecies that were given many, many years before his existence, right down to the very last moments of his time here upon this earth. And just as the way into the presence of God was through the veil that was torn, so the way into the presence of God for those under the will of Jesus Christ is through the flesh of Jesus Christ, which, though his bones were not broken, you will remember how one took a spear and plunged it into his side, and the flesh of our Lord was ripped and torn in likeness to the ripping and the tearing miraculously of the veil that was in the temple. Now this miracle was undoubtedly an astounding thing for all of those who became aware of it. But what I want us to see tonight, how it teaches us something. It was not simply a miraculous performance by deity, though that within itself is noteworthy. But if we're not careful, the significance of the rending of the veil might escape us because of the glory of his resurrection. And certainly it was a momentous demonstration of God regarding the old law. It was a tremendous demonstration by God of the end of that system. It was a tremendous demonstration by God that the way to God is now through Christ. And that way has been made possible because of the death of Jesus Christ. And it shows us this. It establishes for us religious authority. The problems in religion tonight stem from the fact, dear people, that people do not follow the same religious authority. When they go to determine what is right and what is pleasing before God, they use different sized yardsticks, if you please. This will use what he thinks. This will use how he feels. This will use what Grandma and Grandpa did. This will use what the majority likes. This will use his catechism, while this will use his discipline. This will use his manual, and this will use his prayer book. This will use his creed. This will use Latter-day Revelation. This will use that. This will use some other. And obviously we're not going to come to unity until we first come to respect the authority in religion that God has shown us in his word. And by the rending of the veil, that which had been the authority for the Jewish people was no longer their authority. It establishes for us the same truth that was established when Christ was on that mount that we call the Mount of Transfiguration, when a voice came and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." That's our authority right there. The authority of Christ, to whom all authority hath been given in heaven and on earth, Matthew 28 and verse 18. An authority which he delegated to the apostles as they were guided by the Holy Spirit, John 14, 15, and 16. An authority of their teaching which is now embodied in the all-sufficient inspired Scripture, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And the rending of the veil shows me, and it shows you, and it shows the world, whether they pay any attention to it or not. It is still there for all to see. It is the will of Christ, by which all things are to be measured. And it is by the will of Christ that we are sanctified or set apart and cleansed, if indeed we are. It will be according to his will. And it is to the will of Christ that someday you, each of you, as well as your speaker, shall stand before God and give an account unto him according to the words and the teachings of Jesus Christ. John 12 and verse 48. And that's the significance of the rending of the veil. You see, God's scheme of redemption was gradually unfolded. Though it existed in the mind of God before the foundation of the world, the book of Hebrews tells us, it was gradually unfolded. Unfolded through the hint of the coming of Christ, as our Sunday school class mentioned this morning, even in his curses upon Satan, in the promises that God gave to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, in the nation of Israel and it's what they did, and that through that nation the Messiah, the seed of Abraham, would come. And then, with the work of Christ, the revelation of his will, the establishment of his kingdom, his church on the first Pentecost after his resurrection, the will of God for the saving of man was gradually unfolded. And in the process of that unfolding, we see the great significance of the Judaistic system and the law of Moses, to which no man is any longer accountable. Why? Because of the rending of the veil, as well as other reasons that can be given. But that's the significance of the rending of the veil. And as we see that veil, in the darkness of those brightest of hours ordinarily, and we in our mind's eye can see that veil being ripped and torn asunder, the writer of Hebrews says, and that's the way it was to be with the flesh of our Lord. So we see that the rending of the veil was a most significant event, wasn't it? And in learning that, cannot we have a greater appreciation for God's scheme, a greater understanding of the relationship between the Old and the New Covenants, a greater understanding of the role of Jesus Christ, and I hope a greater appreciation for our own personal responsibility to that one who died on the cross. Now, all men being subject to Christ, or to God through Christ, must understand that His will calls for our faith and confidence in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. Without faith, it is impossible to be pleasing to Him. Hebrews 11:6. Jesus said, "Except ye believe that I am He, ye shall die in your sins." John 8:24. If we truly believe that Jesus is whom the Scripture presents Him to be, the Son of God, we won't have any hesitancy to hurriedly, hastily, submissively do what He tells us to do. When we realize that He is the authority, we will be quick to want to obey what He calls upon us to do. And He says, "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." Luke 13:3. He said, "If you'll confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father which is in heaven." Luke 12:8 and 9. And that same Lord said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Mark 16:16. And no man has a right to put aside faith or repentance or confession or baptism either, because our Lord, the authority, has already designated what we must do in order to take advantage of the grace of God shown through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, by which we are saved and cleansed. And when we rise from that watery grave, Romans 6:3 and 4, in newness of life, new creatures in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, we're to live in the likeness of Christ, faithful unto death, and we'll receive the crown of life, Revelation 2 and verse 10. You see, the rending of the veil was one of the pieces, a significant piece, in God's plan for enabling people like us to be freed from our sins and to live with Him in heaven. So we would invite you to submit yourselves to this Lord, to obey this Christ, to follow Him in your life, to know the joy of salvation that He provides, to live and bask in the promises of God, and when this life is over, to have the comfort and the knowledge that even in the hour of death, all will be well with our soul because of the significance of the rending of the veil.